May be seated. In your bulletin, in your worship guide, Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50 is printed. You can put that down and take your Bibles and open up to John's Gospel. John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field of Jacob, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, that the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you see? Or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and they were coming to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we ask now, as we have heard your word, that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive from your Spirit what you would have us to receive. We ask that we would see our living Christ more clearly, that we would know your love and your grace to us, Father, through him, that we would know the power of the Spirit that dwells in us, those who believe. Lord, those of us who do not know you this morning, I ask that by your Spirit you would draw them, that they would be able to drink the living water that only you can give. For those of us who do know you, and yet we are thirsty and dry spiritually, Father, we ask in Christ's holy name that you would allow us again to see Christ and the living water that he offers, that we would drink free and fully, and so have our soul quenched and be renewed in the joy of your salvation. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever noticed that as you read and study the Gospels, who it is that Jesus seeks after the most. The powerful often wanted an audience with Jesus, and they would seek after Jesus. Nicodemus sought after Christ to have an audience with him. Simon the Pharisee sought Christ to have an audience with him. The Pharisees and Sadducees were often pursuing Christ. Those that were powerful, those that were influential, those that were successful, those that were held in high esteem, often wanted Christ, often wanted his attention. They were often seeking his attention. They had very different motives for doing so. Have you ever noticed who Jesus seeks after, primarily in the Scriptures, in his ministry? He sought after the weak, the poor, the broken, the outcast. He often left the crowd, the 99, in search of the one. He said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And when he was tested by the Pharisees, asking him, "Why do you hang out with tax collectors and sinners?" he rebuked them and told them that he had not come for the healthy, for the healthy have no need of a physician, but the sick. Of course, what Jesus was telling them was that the self-righteous had no need of him, but those that were broken, those that were the outcast, those that had been forgotten by society, those that were lost in their sin, Jesus came to save. Certainly his salvation is great enough for the wealthy and for the powerful. But we are told in various places in Scripture that not many of the powerful or the wealthy are saved. That it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I think this story tells us a little bit and explains why that is. Jesus is leaving the crowd in search of the one who is broken, who is desperate, and who is needy. He leaves Judea where the crowd is in search of one, and John says that he had to go through Samaria. Now, I'm going to argue with John for just a moment. Say, John, Jesus did not have to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. And of course, John knew that. John knew very well that Jesus did not have to walk through Samaria in order to get to Galilee. For John knew that many Jews would go out of their way. They would add much travel to their trip while they were moving from Judea to Galilee just to avoid Samaria. They would avoid the Samaritans because they despised the Samaritans. They viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds, as those who were not worthy to be in the company of Jews. And many Jews viewed interacting with the Samaritans as causing them to become impure in the sight of God. So they would avoid them at all costs. Now, do you know what that's called? Do you know what that is? That is pure, unadulterated racism. Here, these people claim to know and to love God, and yet they refused to have dealings with those made in God's image. Do you know that if any man hates another man for the color of his skin, because of his race, that the love of God is not in him, and he is not a true Christian? Now, I know you're Presbyterians, but you ought to be able to say amen to that. John says in another place that if any man says that he loves God but hates his brother, loves the God he cannot see but hates the brother he can see, that he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Jesus had to go through Samaria primarily to reach this woman, but something else is going on here. He had to go through Samaria to confront the racism of his day. He knew what was in the hearts of his disciples. He knew that his disciples loved to be with the crowds, and they had no desire to deal with the Samaritans. And what does Jesus do? He takes them right into the heart of Samaria, to Sychar, where they will be uncomfortable. For in Jesus' kingdom, there is no room for hatred. There is no room for racism. And Jesus will always confront in us what is displeasing to him and what he will not have as a part of his kingdom. Jesus confronts the racism of his day. Jesus also confronts the bigotry of his day. For in Jesus' day, men would have very little to do with women, especially in public, and would not even speak to a woman if their wife was not present. But here Jesus is going in search for not just a lost sheep, not just one of his elect sinners, but for a woman with a reputation. Jesus is so different in how he deals with different people, people who are not Jewish. He's so very different in how he deals with this woman. He does not reject her because of her gender, but he seeks after her. And in fact, in Jesus' ministry, women always played an important part, an important role. But primarily, Jesus has to go through Samaria because he is on a mission to rescue one who is lost in her transgressions and sins. So Jesus goes to Sychar, and he sits by the well because he is weary from his journeys. Do you catch the majesty of what you just read there? That Jesus has to sit and rest. Do you know how in all we should be of that one verse right there, that Jesus was weary and tired? If that's never caught your attention, you have to slow down and read your Bible more carefully. For who is Jesus? He is God in the flesh. Here we are reading about the one who created all things, and for him all things were created, and nothing that is made was not made without him and by his power. And Paul tells us in Colossians that all things are held together by his mighty, powerful word. This same one who created all things, who made all things, who was from the beginning with God and was God, he had to sit because he was weary from his journey. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize and empathize with our weakness, but was made like us in every way, yet without sin. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, the second person of the Holy Trinity, had to sit and had to rest. Not only is he resting, but he is waiting. I'm thankful for that too, that Jesus is willing to wait. He didn't just wait for this woman, but he waited on us. He waited on us while we were lost in our sin, lost in darkness, walking in our transgressions. He waited for the appointed time that the Father would draw us to him by his Spirit. And he is waiting for this woman, for he knows he has a divine appointment with this woman of ill reputation, of bad reputation. She comes out, John tells us, at the sixth hour. Now that's important. Why would she come at the sixth hour? In the Jewish day, that would make it about 12 o'clock. The day began at 6 a.m. And you may know this, that women never came out to do the heavy labor of drawing water in the middle of the day, during the hottest part of the day. They came in the beginning of the day or in the cool of the evening. They came to fellowship with one another. They came to talk and to be with one another, to be in each other's company. But this woman is coming during the hottest part of the day alone. She is coming when she knows that no one else will be present or be there. That is significant. For she is a very tired individual. She is weary of the gossip, of the whispers, of all the stories that are told behind her back. She is an outcast and reject because of her lifestyle. She has been turned away by the other women who spend their time with one another, and when they see her, they gossip about her. Do you know who she is? Do you know what she has done? Do you know what she's guilty of? So she is determined not to subject herself to that kind of mockery again. What does she do? She isolates. She sets imaginary walls up around her so that no one can get in and hurt her again. She comes to the well alone, carrying her guilt, carrying her shame, carrying her sin, thinking that this will be a day like every other day, alone, lost in her isolation, lost in her transgression. She had no idea that God was waiting for her. Have you ever had a moment like that, where you thought all hope was lost, all grace was for someone else, God's grace was for someone else, but not for you? And when you least expected it, Jesus met you. In all of your sin and all of your brokenness, he was there waiting for you in a divine appointment. God had set you up to meet your Savior and experience your salvation. That is what he's done for this woman, and she has no idea. This woman who had sought after love in many different places from many different men, She had gone from man to man looking for satisfaction, from bedroom to bedroom looking for fulfillment, only to be used time and again and to be turned aside. She had built up much anger towards men, but she was about to meet the one man who could fix her, who could put her back together. She comes to the well, and Jesus, knowing full well what he's going to do, asks of her, "Give me a drink." How beautiful this picture is of our Savior, that not only would he condescend, not only would the Creator become the created, so that he might win those that he had chosen for himself, that he might save many, but Jesus even lowered himself and humbled himself to the point where he was in need and had to ask something of this woman. He who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor. Thrones for a manger did he surrender, sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. He who was God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, became man. Jesus humbled himself and asked this woman for a drink, for he was thirsty. And this woman, seeing her opportunity to get back, I think, to get back at a man, to get her digs into him, to a man, because when she saw a man, she saw her pain, she saw her rejection, she saw the abuse, she saw her sin. And so she says to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a man, ask of me, a woman, not only a man, but a Jew?" And I think what she's insinuating here, are you really a man? How can it be that you would stoop so low and ask for me, from me, a drink? Now Jesus is setting her up, and he says to her, "Woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask of him, and he would give you living water." Now, the woman doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus has now switched from the physical to the spiritual. This woman mocks him even more. "How is it that you, sir, are going to give me a drink? You have nothing to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob?" This woman had no idea who she was talking to. Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob was a crook. Sitting in front of her is the Son of the living God, the one who would take away her sin. But Jesus, notice how patient he is with her. I love seeing how Jesus deals with the individual differently. With Nicodemus, he challenged him. He was loving, but he challenged him. He rebuked him. He corrected him. With this woman, he is patient and gentle and leads her with kindness. Jesus says that everyone who drinks from Jacob's well will be thirsty again, but if you'll drink the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. And the water that I give you will become a well within you, a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And here Jesus begins to penetrate the fortress. He begins to remove her defenses, for he has just touched on a deep need in her life. She may at this time still be thinking physical water, but it penetrates into her spiritual need, for she says, "Give me this water that I may never have to come back to this place again. This place that represents my shame. This place that represents my misery. This place that resents my guilt. This place that represents my sin. This place where I've experienced rejection. You, sir, you who are a mystery to me, you who are a stranger to me, Give me some of this water so that I never have to look at my guilt and my sin again. What does Jesus do? Jesus is willing to give this living water, but first he has to bring us to a place of honesty, doesn't he? He has to bring us to a place where we will see our sin and call it what it is. So he says to the woman, go call your husband. And what does this woman do? She does what any of us would do in her situation. She changes the subject. I have no husband. And Jesus reveals to her, not only is he a Jewish man, but he is the God-man. He says to her, you have said rightly. You have spoken correctly, for you have had five husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband. And I love the woman's response. She doesn't miss a beat. She's pretty sharp. She's used to being defensive. She's used to having an answer. So she says to him, oh, I perceive that you're a prophet. I don't want to deal with my sin, so let's talk about religion. Religious people are really good at changing the subject when the Spirit of the living God begins to reveal the darkness and the sin in us. We're really good talking about religion, but it's harder for us to talk about the reality of a relationship that God desires to have with us. One where we walk with him in purity and in righteousness. And Jesus says, woman, you don't know what you're talking about, but the day is coming when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. They will worship him in spirit, for his spirit will be given to them. Hearts of stone will be replaced with hearts of flesh, and they will worship in truth, for I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can worship the Father or come to the Father but through me. That's what Jesus means when he says, the day is coming when those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth, for they will worship by coming through me. And now this woman is starting to get a clue. Her eyes are starting to be open, and she thinks to herself, could this be the one, the Messiah, the promised one? So she says, I know that when the Christ comes, the Messiah comes, he will lead us into all truth. And I don't know why our translations render it the way they do, but actually in the Greek, what Jesus is saying to her is, I am he. I am. Jesus takes up the divine name of God. I am that I am. And he says to her, I am the promised one, the Messiah, the Savior. And at that moment, what happens in this woman is a miracle. And if you are regenerate today, the miracle has happened in you. At that moment when Jesus reveals his identity, he imparts to her his spirit, and she is made alive. At that moment, her sins fall off, and she is forgiven, and she is born again. What Jesus describes to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 happens to her. She is brought from death unto life. It is revealed to her that she is an elect sinner, and God's Spirit takes up residency inside of her and gives her eyes to see who Jesus is, and gives her eyes to see who she is and her need of this man. She is born again. And how do we know? We didn't read all of the text, but we know because she runs back into the city. And I love how John says she drops her water pot. I think he gives that detail for a reason. I think it's symbolic. As she dropped the water pot, that water pot she had to carry to her place of shame, she was dropping her shame. She was dropping her sin. She was dropping her old way of life. Why? Because she had met Jesus. Jesus had gone looking for her and redeemed her, and she runs into the city, And she begins to evangelize the city. That's how we know she's transformed. That's how we know she's changed. She goes and she begins to share the good news of the gospel. She shares with them this one who knew all about her. She goes and shares, I love this, about the living well, sitting at the well. Jesus was the living well sitting at the well. He is Jacob's well. What that well was physically for that woman, Jesus was for her and is to us spiritually. Jacob's well, Israel's well. Jesus is Israel's well. From him comes the living waters of salvation. And he goes, and she goes into the city to evangelize, to share the good news. She is done looking into her broken cisterns and her broken wells of sin for satisfaction. She has found Israel's well. Or let me correct my theology. Israel's well has found her and redeemed her and quenched her thirst and made her alive spiritually. Only Jesus can do that. And if you've never drank from him, then you've never experienced the newness of life that only he can bring. If you are thirsty this morning, if you have looked into the broken cisterns of your sin, whatever those cisterns may look like, they look very different for each of us. But we all have them. We all have those different things that we look to for life. Some of us look to materialism. Some of us look to sex. Some of us look to power. We are all broken, just broken in different ways. I would invite you this morning to look to Jesus and allow him to give you the living water that you will never find outside of him. Now, Christian, let me speak to you. When was the last time you ran with joy to others and said, come follow me and let me take you to the one who is able to give living water? If you've lost that joy, if you've lost that passion, maybe it's time for you again and for me to come to Christ and to taste of the living water again, to taste the water of salvation, the salvation that was given us to us so full and free, and to be reminded of the joy of our salvation, and to have our thirsty souls quenched once again. Where are you today? What are you in need of? Jesus stands ready and able to satisfy every longing and every need, if we will but come to him, to Jacob's well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us now as we come to the table, that you would minister to us, our thirsty souls, that you would feed us with the revelation and the knowledge that you meet with us by your Spirit at this table, to renew us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to help us. We ask that you would do this now in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Let's now sing together, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, as we begin to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.